Good afternoon. My name is Ann Blazer. I've got my microphone wrapped around my name tag, so I hope I can keep it from falling down. I'm so pleased to see this many people in this workshop. I told my friend back here that if I were choosing a workshop, I would choose any other than to hear myself. So I'm grateful that you're here to find out what this is about today. I would like to find out how many of you are people who work with lay people. Do you work in ministries where you deal with lay people, you know, people who are not a part of the ministry, and trying to get them to study the Bible? Do any of you do that? Ah, perfect. Okay, well, we're going to be talking about some of the means and techniques of getting people who are not ministers or pastors to study the Bible. And so to start out, I just want to tell you, I was asked to tell you a little bit about my background and what it is that I do so that you would maybe have a little understanding of that. I work with an organization called Bible Study Fellowship, and it is an international, interdenominational study that was begun in the 50s by a woman by the name of Audrey Wetherill Johnson, she was a missionary to China, and she was there until about the time of World War II, and she began a Bible study later, and when she came out of that country, she settled in Southern California and began a Bible study with just five women. And God told her at that time not to despise small beginnings. And from that point, it has grown into an organization that has over 1,000 classes around the world, or just about 1,000 classes around the world. And it is international, but it is all in English. And so the classes that are in other countries often attract people that are the educated, the leaders, and then they are able to take that understanding that they receive back to their own people in their own language. And I've been involved with it for about 20 and some years. And part of that time I've done teaching in that class. And I'm just a layperson. I don't have the training of a pastor. I'm just a layperson who has come up through studying the Bible and finding how useful it is in my own life, in changing my life, and then have found that God will actually use lay people to help other lay people. And so that's sort of what I like to do. The class of Bible Study Fellowship is a grace work. By that I just mean it is not funded by dues or fees. The people who come to the classes don't have to pay anything, but they are given the opportunity to contribute if they have the means to contribute. And the only people who are paid are the people at our headquarters in San Antonio, Texas. And so I'm an unpaid volunteer, as are the people around the world who do this work. We do this just because God calls us to it. there are 7 years in our course of study. The studies that we have are Genesis for 1 year. We do the life of Moses, which of course is Exodus through Deuteronomy. Then we do the history of Israel and the minor prophets 1 year. We do Matthew, and we kind of include some of the other synoptics. Then we study John. We study Acts and the letters to the by the apostles. And then we study Romans. And it's not in that order, but those are the seven studies. And the people that come to this class are just ordinary, everyday lay people. There are classes for men and classes for women. I teach a women's class of about 500, and I have a leadership of a pretty good number, usually over 60 or so. And so the nice thing about Bible Study Fellowship is it's training. They consider it a training center for leaders. And we find that a lot of pastors who maybe are a little skeptical about what Bible Study Fellowship is about to start with will often find out later that some of their very best people are the people who have come out of Bible Study Fellowship because of the training that they have received there. And so I just wanted to begin a little bit with that. My job includes discerning and training the leadership. discerning, you know, who would be good leaders, and then interviewing them and bringing them into leadership, and then preparing a lecture for each week. The study has it's a four-pronged course of study. They have a lesson to prepare during the week. Then they come and discuss it in small groups. Then they hear a lecture that I prepare, in my class anyway, and then they receive notes, which are like a commentary, along with another set of questions for the next section of Scripture. And so that's the kind of study that we do in Bible Study Fellowship. But I'm not really here so much to talk about that today. That was just because I've been asked to give you that little bit, because it is an international study, and some of you may be in places where Bible Study Fellowship is available to you, and I wanted you to be aware of it. But really what I'm here to talk with you about today is just some of the kinds of Bible studies that really seem to work well with lay people, and things that perhaps you know very well but have forgotten that lay people don't know, that maybe will help you as you deal with those who are not part of the ministry in studying the Bible with them. As we begin any kind of Bible study, the private and personal life of every leader is more important than what it is they do. In the words of Robert Murray McShane, he said about himself, "The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness." And I like thinking about the fact that that is our, as leaders of others, that we must first have that sense of being near to God and close to Him in personal holiness before we ever try to lead someone else, which just, of course, means being a clean channel by having confessed our sins and having that time with the Lord in prayer, awareness of God's leading of us, of other people. another consideration about leading others is that no one can receive that vibrant and growing understanding of who God is by listening to another person talk. You know, we don't learn about God by listening to another person talk so much, because no one can really know God in a personal way by information. We know about God by revelation. We know Him personally by revelation. And so spiritual truths are not explained, they are revealed. And Ephesians 1:17 says, "I keep asking that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." And Scripture also tells us that the mind cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned and revealed to the mind. So that word revealed there is unveiled. And God is the one who must unveil so that someone can know Him. And so that we must, as we begin to teach other people, realize that sometimes it is not our words that will be what will reach them, but God working His Spirit through us or through in that person who listens. As I think about Scripture, I read something. Let's see, this is by Mortimer J. Adler. In his he wrote something called "How to Read a Book." Some of you have heard this. He observed that the one thing people read really well is a love letter. They read every word three ways. They read between the lines and in the margins. They read the whole in terms of the parts, and the parts in terms of the whole. They grow sensitive to context, insinuation, and implication. They may even take the punctuation into account. They read carefully and in depth. And as I think about how we read a love letter, that is really how we need to be reading the Word of God, the love letter from the one who loves us so much that He has given His life for us. And so Scripture is not fast food literature. It is not... in this day where we have quick fixes and immediate gratification, there are many times those people who don't want to really dig into the Scriptures. if they don't want to invest their time and energy. And so it is our job to help them learn that they must apply the whole of themselves to the study of Scripture and then apply the whole of the study to themselves. Well, I'd like to start out this morning or this afternoon by just talking with you a little bit about what I think many people forget when they have taught Scripture for a very long time, and that is that the layperson doesn't always really know what's in their Bible. And I only had luggage space to bring one Bible with me. But I was looking at several different Bibles that I have at home and how they are different from one another. And I think many times a layperson will just open their Bible and begin studying at wherever they're supposed to begin studying and never really look at the aids that are available front and back in their Bible and then look to see how those are used in the Scripture. This particular Bible is a chain reference, NIV, and a layperson might not know what a chain reference is, that they can find the little letter next to a word and then go to the Scripture references that are here and then go to that Scripture reference and find another Scripture reference about the same subject, which leads them to another and leads them to another. That's different from another Bible that I have, which is not a chain reference, which is just one that sends you to a certain passage, and it doesn't give you the whole chain. So it is very helpful when you're working with lay people to help them really learn how their Bible works. Another Bible that I use, a Nelson's study Bible, is one that has little stars. And I was interested to read that the little stars that are empty in the middle are prophecies that have been foretold and yet not have not come to pass, whereas the little star that's filled in is the prophecy that has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so every layperson needs to first look and find those aids that are in their Bibles that will help them. The concordance at the back, most every Bible has concordance, and the maps and the things that will be of great help to them. Another thing that is helpful for you to do, if you are helping a person to choose a Bible that's maybe going to be coming to a Bible study that you lead, this particular Bible, if you just look at a typical page, has about two-thirds, that is the Scripture itself, and then maybe even three-fourths, and then the bottom part of it are the reference notes. And I have another Bible at home that I really like to use very much, that on a typical page, about a third of it is Scripture, and the greater portion of it is the commentary at the bottom. And I was very surprised to find out from a person that was studying in one of our Bible studies who thought that all of this at the bottom was in the Bible. So it was true. And she treated it as truth, like she would treat the Scripture as truth. And she was very puzzled that in her discussion group, her notes at the bottom didn't agree with the other person's notes that were in their Bible, and she didn't understand why that would be. And those are things I think we forget to explain sometimes to the lay person, that this is just commentary. This is written by a human being, and that they, it isn't Scripture. Like the part at the top is. And so these are just the kinds of little things sometimes that it's easy to forget that people don't always know. And so just those kinds of things, helping people to get a handle on what is actually in their Bibles and how useful their Bibles can be. What I find as people begin studying the Bible and they really like it and they really get excited about it and they're really enthused is that many times they want to run right out and start buying commentaries. And one of the things that I like to help people understand is that before you start buying commentaries, that you might want to buy a Bible dictionary Or you might want to get some kind of a topical Bible, you know, that will help you to study the words of Scripture and get them to understand the uses for some of the references that are out there, rather than jumping right into a commentary. But then commentaries, after they've learned to really use their Bibles well and to study with the aids that will help them to understand the Scriptures themselves better. It's helpful to teach the layperson that when they read the Bible, they need to have some goals in mind, that they need to write their thoughts in a journal or a notebook. And people like find different ways that they can do this. Some like to use maybe a big pad of paper or a small little notebook. But what I find is that as people begin to learn to study the Scriptures, and perhaps they're maybe doing a word study or something, to keep all those notes that they have studied for a future reference, then someday when maybe they're going to teach, even if they're just teaching their children, to write down their observations, the principles of Scripture that they have found, what the meanings of the words are, to go back and read later. One of the things also that is helpful to teach a layperson about the Scriptures is that they can often find repeated themes throughout a book. And one that I was considering was the book of Ruth. I found the word hesed, which is the Hebrew word that means loving kindness, fairly early in the book of Ruth. And so I did a word study on that word, loving kindness, what it meant, that kind of covenantal love of God for his people that he wants them to live through us. And then as I studied the word itself, I found principles within the book that really fit about loving kindness. That the book of Ruth to me then became a book that showed loving kindness. And there are many then principles that you can come up with and teach a student to look for, to analyze Scripture for themselves and find. What does it mean to have loving kindness? I found living life of loving kindness requires us to live beyond the boundaries of ourselves. Living a life of loving kindness means taking the initiative to make a difference. Living a life of loving kindness is always costly. It doesn't come at a bargain. Living a life of loving kindness manifests itself in an eagerness to meet the needs of others. Well, as we begin to help the student learn how to do that in Scripture, then it makes it so much easier to find the ways to apply that in their lives. So those are just some of the things that I find are helpful in the use of our Bibles and getting other people to get studying them. One of the most probably basic ways that I know probably every one of you has done in studying the Bible is the three-question method. Most of you have probably done that on your own. I call it CPA because my husband is a CPA, and in America that just means he is a certified public accountant. But it helps me to remember. C is content, P is principle, and A is application. And so content, of course, is, first of all, you just take a chunk of Scripture, whatever Scripture you want to be studying, take that chunk of Scripture and read carefully and find, you could use a sentence for your content, you could use an entire paragraph for your content, and then having found the content that is there, look for what would be the principles of Scripture. Now, principles of Scripture are those things that are the truth of the Scripture. Often it is about God. It can be about man, or it can be about God and man, God interacting with man. But they are things that are true for all people at all times. And so it's not something that is unique to one culture. A principle would not be unique to a culture necessarily. It would not be unique to a period of time, but it would be something that would be true for all people at all times. And so it is generally the main truth of the passage And for the student of Scripture, I found that some of the ladies that really like to dig into the Scripture sometimes get a little bored with what the main principle is. You know, what's the main thought that you want to get out of this Scripture? And they start looking for the little nitty-picky little things, you know? And so I try to remember to tell them that when you hear hoofbeats, don't look for zebras. You know? You're looking for the horse, right? You don't need to look for the zebra if you hear hoofbeats. And so look for the main thing that is there in that Scripture. I actually brought some principles that some of our ladies came up with in the study that we did this last year. And so I'd like to just take these, because I want to do with these is for all of us to come up with applications that would fit with these particular principles, because this is just one of the things that I would do with a group if I was trying to get them to understand, you know, principles of Scripture and then what to do with those principles of Scripture. And these are things that some of my leaders come up with concerning these books when we study them. We studied the Minor Prophets this last year. All right. As you look at these, you can see how these are truths that are true for people in general. These are just examples of principles that they came up with. And then what I would like to have us try to do here is just to find applications that would fit for some of these principles. Let's see. Why don't we take a look there at Amos? Or how about Jonah? Do you want to start with Jonah? Look, just somebody. Very simply, the first one there, to choose to not do God's will is to run from the presence of God. What would be a very simple application to that? An application question, generally speaking, should be something that is not answerable by yes or no. If you can answer in yes or no, you're not going to cause them to really think. An application question should be something that asks how or when or what. In other words, that will make them think a little bit more than just, you know, have you ever, whatever. Because they can say yes or they can say no. And that's simple. I mean, it's too easy. So your application question should be something that you only can answer with a sentence, rather than at least a sentence. So to choose to not do God's will is to run from the presence of God. An application for that might be something like, when have I recently run away from God's will for me? When have I turned away from God's direction to me? And what was the result of that? You know, that would be an application there. Because it makes the person think about when have they, and you know what the lasting result might have been as a result of that. So that's what I mean by an application question that isn't answerable by yes or no. The first one in Amos that says there, if you reject the Bible, you reject the Bible's God. If you reject the Bible's God, other gods, idols, will take his place. An application question for that might be, to what do I give the primary attention in my life? On what do I spend the biggest portion of my time? Or on what do my thoughts rest when I have time to think about what I want to think about? You know, to get people to really consider if there are idols in their lives. Anyway, these are some of the possibilities for you for principles, and I'd like to hear if there are any of you that might have possibilities of applications as a result of some of these. In Joel, there, the book that is Joel, the fourth one down says, the result of repentance is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And a possibility for an application there would be, when have I experienced the poured out Holy Spirit as a result of repentance? That is something that is primary in the life of every believer, to know what it feels like to repent and to experience the outpoured Holy Spirit as a result of that repentance. And so that's an awfully important kind of application question to ask. As we go on down, the last one in the book of Hosea there, number four, it says, people are destroyed from lack of spiritual knowledge. How can I make a difference in the lives of others with spiritual knowledge? How can I make a difference? So that a person really is considering that application in their own life. Anyway, there can be yes or no questions if it has to do with salvation. Because if your question is something that has to do with salvation, you want people to be able to say yes or no. But sometimes, if it's answerable by yes or no, you need to have some kind of an extension to the question, then that helps them to think beyond that, to think past it. Let's not take any more time on that unless you have questions or would like to make a comment. Anybody have a question or a comment? All righty. Well, let's go ahead then. One of the studies that I did last summer for myself was in the book of Daniel. And as I studied Daniel, I should have worn something that had a buttonhole. As I studied Daniel last summer, I did this three-question method. And I did this in preparation because my high school Sunday school class wanted to study this book, and I was going to use the three-question method with them. And so I wanted to have done it ahead of time. And so this last winter, then, we did this, and I had it prepared in a little booklet like this, and I could go back to it. Now, of course, it's important to have some background information from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles before you begin. But once you have that, then getting into the book of Daniel with a group of young people, they can learn to do this. My children learned to do this when they were very young, and then adults can. I don't think that there is any maturity level that this is just so simple that it's boring. The three-question method is something that I think could be used for an entire lifetime and always help us to be able to find meaning as we study personally. But it's really good for a class of young people. It's especially good for that. And so as you think back about the book of Daniel, what you know about the book of Daniel, remember the first chapter. And, of course, that deals with Daniel being taken into captivity and then being told that he was going to have to eat things that he had been taught all of his life were unclean. And so he's evidently come from a family that has been keeping the law when most of his people have not been keeping the law because that's why they're in exile. But Daniel and his buddies are guys that don't want to be defiled by the eating of wrong things. And so Daniel asks permission to not have to eat the food that they are offered as they're in this time of training. And the word that one of the verses has there is that he resolved not to defile himself. And he asked God to have the official show him favor. And of course, after you get your content, you get that content, then there are principles of Scripture that you want to find there that are true for all people at all times. And here are just a few examples for you. One would be that God honors those who honor him. Another would be God is able to influence pagans for his purposes. because the man who was, I don't think his name was it Ashkenaz? I don't have it in front of me, but he asked this official who was overseeing their care if he could not partake of the wrong foods. And this man is a pagan, and he says, this will be a problem for my job if the king finds out that you are not eating the proper things and you suffer because of that. He could have my head for that. And so he's fearful. He doesn't want to give them this permission. And yet Daniel asked him, and then God interceded in some way in this man's heart so that he allowed it. And so a principle that I thought you could see there is that God is able to influence pagans for his purposes. And then finally, a third one I found there is that God is the one who gives knowledge and understanding. Because as we see at the end of that chapter, because of Daniel's sacrifice of his own eating habits or whatever, he is able then to see God give him special knowledge and understanding. Well, applications then that would come from this would be, what is there in this defiling culture that I resolve to reject? What is there in this the American culture? What is there in the American culture that I resolve not to partake of because it would be defiling? Another one might be, in what place of difficulty do I need to trust God to influence the one I can't? You know, how do I have to trust God to influence a pagan? At that point in time, I was dealing with my son's university. And so that one meant a lot to me. In what place of difficulty do I need to trust God to influence the one I can't? And then, when has God honored my obedience to him with new understanding, which is what he did for Daniel? If you are the one teaching, you're obviously going to be using commentaries to write yourself notes and things that you would want to include in the teaching. And of course, that's the kind of thing I did too. But students can come up with the things that apply to them in that. And then when you are in that small group, they, of course, are learning from each other's perspectives and how it applies to them. Okay, that's just another possibility for that three-question method that I think works very well with the lay person. Some of you have some verses there that I would like for us to look at. We're going to look at a couple of word studies, and we're going to look at some character studies. The first character study is the study of just a little bit on humility. Did I give anybody any verses on humility? Somebody has those? Yes. Okay. Would you read for us what you have, please? Yes, your verse. Of what book?
Proverbs.
Yes, thank you.
The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor.
All right, thank you, thank you. That's the first one I wanted to look at, too. As one of the things that you can teach a layperson to do is to write their studies in ways then that they can come back and use later in order to study it with their own families or with their neighbors. And this is very helpful. The characteristic that we're looking at here is humility. And so I kind of do this little grid thing, and then it's something that you can come back to and use again. The reference, of course, we heard was Proverbs 13:15-33. What was developed in that verse? How was it developed? Humility was developed by fearing God. So fear of God is primary for a person who wants to develop humility. They must first have a greater understanding of who God is in relation to their smallness. And so that is how it's developed. It's then how is it demonstrated? It's demonstrated as being more important than personal honor. And so humility can be seen in a person's life when they're willing to give up their own personal, the idea of their own personal honor or reputation or glory because of wanting God's glory more. And so that's what that verse told us. It was right there in that verse. And so you can just take it right out of the verse and put it here and on this kind of grid. And then God is glorified because in that process we have a greater love for God. Another one for humility is Philippians 2:3. And did I give you the same? Did I give you that one as well? Could you read that for us? Yeah, very familiar verse, isn't it? One that we're familiar with. The thing that it shows us there, humility again, Philippians 2:3, is that it is developed as we come away from selfish ambition. And so it's developed that way, in as you see right there, and then it's demonstrated as we learn to consider others better than ourselves. And so just using the little grid system then, you come back to it later and you've got a word study of humility. And the result there we see is that we become the servant of others. That's our result as we learn what humility is. I don't know, for me, just seeing that come out of the verse gives me a better picture of what humility is, and it makes it easier for me to apply it to myself. And so this is just something that a layperson would really benefit by, to learn to do this kind of study on some kind of a little grid like this, and then have it to keep for further study. Another kind of study that we can do is a character study. And you can choose a character from Scripture and then find some things out about this character in Scripture. Let's see, I'm going to move this up. The reference here, I don't think I had anybody look up. I think I'll read that too. It comes out of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:11 says this. This is at the time when Samuel has come to the town of Bethlehem to anoint the king, the next king. And he's waiting for Jesse's sons, and he watches each one of the sons come by and realizes that it's none of those. And so in verse 11 he says, "So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he's tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.'" Now, what I found there, and you might find something different. That's kind of the nice thing about inductive Bible studies. When you get people involved in Bible studies, is that you're going to find that some people will find something different than another person, which is kind of fun when you get to sharing it with each other and find out, wow, I didn't even see that in that verse, and someone else found something entirely different. Well, what I see here is that Jesse left his son David out of even the selection. Jesse had to know that Samuel was there for something really special. I mean, the people in the town were fearful when Samuel came. They wonder, what's the deal? What's going on? And Jesse's sons are all paraded by. And he's left out this one son. He's left him out in the field with the sheep. You know, he didn't even give him the opportunity to have Samuel take a look at him. And so I think this attitude of Jesse about this youngest son must have been something that caused some humility in David's life. You know, that his father didn't consider him important enough to bring him in until he was asked to. And so then we can see, as we study the person of David at further on, then you can come back later and find how is that characteristic developed? I mean, how was it ever used? After it was developed in, humility was developed in David, where do you ever see that then come into play in his life? And of course, you can find that later on when David doesn't, David honors God and doesn't kill Saul when he has that opportunity. He doesn't consider himself to be this great and mighty king that should kill Saul off. He considers God more important, and that God put Saul in that position and he's not going to kill him. And so there's a sense of humility there that David has that we see was developed early in his life. As we go on, another thing about that same verse is that he had the job of a shepherd. And so, you know, this is a formative event for him in his life, that he has the job of a shepherd. What it developed in him was it developed the characteristic of being a responsible caretaker. Learning to shepherd sheep made him a shepherd of people. And we see that when his men, their wives and children were carried off by the Amalekites, we see that David goes before God in anguish, asking for God's help. And he is that shepherd of those men, and he is not about to let their families be taken away, and asks God for his help. And so that shepherding quality then is developed later in his life. So as you study David, you go back then and see, okay, here's this quality of a shepherd that's developed in him when he was a very young boy even, and yet we see God using that in his life later on. Another one that comes just a little later down, we see in David's life in 16:18, he plays the harp. He's a musician. And of course, he learned that out in the field and when he was out with the sheep. But then he uses that in the court of Saul. He's that musician for Saul. And so it's a formative time of his life to be doing that. And I thought, okay, this characteristic then developed into the Psalms that David wrote. I mean, he ends up being a person who develops the worship in the temple and even writing psalms that have come to us. And God used it from the very earliest time of David's young life in the fields, in those times of not just music, of course, music partly, but also just that interaction with God through the form of music. That then he does that same kind of thing as he's older on a grander scale for God and for God's glory. And of course, I just put a verse down or a chapter down here where it talks about the temple worship. A next verse, just a little further down in David's life and in that passage, he becomes an armor bearer to Saul. Kind of inconsequential, you would think. He's just a boy, but he's an armor bearer. But this would develop in him a kind of a weaponry expertise. And of course, David became a great warrior. And so just one more little example, last one here, ministering to Saul by music. We see that developed that ability to give loving service to someone that's really not very lovable, as Saul became in some of those moments when David was then called for to minister to him with music. And we see him in that same loving sort of way then ministering to Mephibosheth, who was the son of his good friend Jonathan. We see that love coming through his life. This kind of a study, to me, where you look at a character early on and you look for those characteristics that God is bringing up in their life, and then continue to study and go back and see, oh, that's how he used it, that's how he used it. Well, what a great study to do with young people. What a great study to do with teens, or even younger, where they see, oh, mom's been making me practice the piano. You know, I hate to practice the piano. Well, maybe God would have me be a musician. Perhaps God will use this skill in my later life. Or any of these other things, whatever it is that they're being trained to do in their young life can be applied here as something that God may want to use in a much grander scale for his kingdom someday. So that's just kind of one fun way to study with a young person. Now, another one is a word study, and some of you have I think one of you has the verses for fear. Who has the verses for fear? Okay, could you read to us Genesis 20, verse 11, please?
Yes. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife."
Okay, so he's fearful there. We see fear, don't we? What kind of fear would you say that is? What kind of a fear? That's really not reverential fear, is it? I'm not sure why I put that in there. That kind of fear is just fear for his life, isn't it? He's just afraid for his life because his wife is beautiful and he's afraid that he'll be killed for it. And so that really doesn't, I'm not sure why I put that reference there. Let's go on down to the next one and read me Proverbs 1:7, please.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Okay, this is more of a reverential fear, a loving reverence. And it tells us there that fear is the basis of all true wisdom. And so leave off the top one. But the second one there, you see the reference, you see the description of the word, the kind of word that you're using, and then you see the truth that comes from it. And certainly, this is something that you can teach young people to do, but it's also a way for us, especially if we're going to use a Bible dictionary, not a Bible dictionary, but probably a topical Bible, where you look up the word fear and find all the related things to that word. And then you can certainly add to something like this. The last one, read us Psalm 34, 7 through 11, if you will.
The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord.
All right, so this one's chock full of the word fear, isn't it? How we see it again and again and again. And this is a kind of fear that trusts God. Because it says that a couple different times in there. To trust in God, that is fear, the holy fear, that reverential fear. And then it gives us the truth there. The truth is that the rewards of that proper kind of reverence are many. It gives us many rewards. The rewards there are salvation, protection, delivery, refuge, and abundance. All those things come out of having holy fear. And so that's, yes, did you?
Genesis 20, Abraham thought that the king did not have the fear of God. And now he was surprised that even that pagan king had the fear of God.
Oh, very good. I see it's been a while since I put that on there. I didn't even remember why I did it. But that's, yeah, the fear there is that the Pharaoh had no fear. Yeah, was it? It was Egypt, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, but he didn't really have the fear till God made himself manifest to him, didn't he? Awesome. Thank you for that. That makes it. We can leave it there, can't we? Now, leave it up there. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. Let's look again now at another possibility here, and this is the word fellowship. And I'm not going to use the same references because I've given out some references. I don't want to
take too much time here on this. I've got a whole list. So, who has a couple of verses? And which ones do you have? Because I want to start with the fear, I mean, with fellowship concerning God and the whole, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
I've got 2 Corinthians 13, 14 with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, would you read that one for us, please?
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in you all.
Read it again, would you please? I'm sorry.
The grace. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right, and of course that's Paul talking to believers, and so he's telling them that as they belong to the Lord, they're going to have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Who has one that is fellowship with God or fellowship with the Father? Does somebody have that one?
Have fellowship with.
Great. Could you read that for us?
Ezekiel chapter 4. So if there is any encouragement from the Council of God, any participation in the Spirit.
Okay.
Participation.
All right, so that fellowship is that participation that we have with the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Does someone have the one with the Father? Oh, good. Could you read that for us?
1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
What an awesome thing to see that we actually can have fellowship with the God of the universe and with the Savior, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship is, I think, often misused today by the world, and sometimes it can be really misused by Christians, because we will say that we've had fellowship when we've just been with a group of friends and maybe some of whom aren't even believers. You know, we've had fellowship. But as we teach about the word, you know, maybe looking it up in a dictionary first, the dictionary definition of fellowship, see, I think I've got that here, that says, let's see, it says companionship or partnership and communion with others on the basis of something held in common. And so that kind of fellowship could just be a worldly kind of fellowship that you have because you are all part of the same sailing club or something of that nature. But a biblical fellowship is something different. And I think if you do something like this with a group of college students that don't really recognize as Christians, they can't have fellowship with an unbeliever. Who's got the ones, there were a couple more verses about fellowship that had to do with fellowship with the world, or?
I've got 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Oh, okay, so that's the fellowship that we have as we walk in the light. And do you have another?
Yes, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unholy yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, for what fellowship has light with darkness.
Okay, thank you. And so I have used this in the Bible study that I lead. And, you know, for a group of people who are studying the Word of God, who are Christians, it's a large group of women that I work with, I got a little flack from people who said, what do you mean we can't have fellowship with unbelievers, you know? We've got to be salt and light in the world. Well, yeah, but they were missing the point of the word, of what the word means, what is really fellowship. And so, you know, we are part of another realm when we come to Christ, and we live in a different realm, but that our interactions with the world and with unbelievers have a different purpose, a whole different purpose than fellowship, and that we go to the world with evangelism. And so to a theologian, that's just so very simple. But to the layperson, it's huge. It's life-changing because they realize, wow, you know, my friendships are on a different plane than what I had considered before. I have a few more verses. I don't think we're going to take the time to look up any more. But as you study the word fellowship, you see you have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with other Christians. We can find the basis of our fellowship. We can find the means of our fellowship. We can find that we have spiritual unity in that fellowship, and even diversity within that unity, which is kind of cool, like in a group like this here at the forum, that diversity within that unity. And then who has the Philippians verse that's about suffering? Would you read that for us?
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
Well, I think that one is big even for anybody, you know, just to consider what it means that suffering is part of our fellowship. You know, it's meant to be part of what we have in this life if we're truly believers, if we never suffer for him. You know, are we really fellowshipping with him? You know, if there's never any suffering. So this is just another possibility for a way of studying. I'm going to turn that off. Okay. These are just little. I just kind of want to touch on some practical things that are probably pretty well understood anyway. But I good little reminders, and that would be having people be able to interact with each other is helpful if you have name tags on. I was going to have name tags for you until I found out we had name tags. We're all wearing our name tags, aren't we? So we've got our name tags everywhere we go. But having the facility prepared ahead of time to make sure that I actually would rather do something like this in a circle than in a group like this. When it's a small group, it's nicer to have it in a circle and have it feel a little more the warmth that a circle kind of provides for better interaction, I think. Keeping track of your time, having a watch, or being able to see the time on a clock at the back, and then always being able to see who's coming in and out, have your setup so that you can see who's coming in. They all have these rooms set up for us this way. Beginning on time and not waiting for stragglers. Have any of you ever been to Bible studies where every time you go, it starts later and later? Because you've waited the first time 15 minutes before starting. So the next time people say, oh, we don't start till quarter after, so I'm not going to get there till quarter after. So then they get there at 20 after. So the next week you start at 20 after, and the following week it's a little later. And finally people are really, you know, it's running late, and people get irritated with it. So starting on time and finishing on time, which means you're going to have to be out of here on time today, right? Yeah, I wouldn't keep you late. Allowing time for people to get acquainted. In a Bible study where people are going to be sharing what God has given to them in their Bible study, in their time with him, you've got to have that time where they feel comfortable talking with each other. One of the things that I have found that really is important in a group study where people aren't already possibly good friends with each other is that if you can get people to say something early, then they're more willing to share. The longer it takes before they speak up, the harder it is for them to share after everyone else has already been speaking up. But if you can get people to say something early, even if it's just about themselves, it's as though hearing their own voice helps them to then go ahead and share. You know, and that they weren't rejected, you know, when they shared that little bit. And so getting people to say something early really, really does help. And then listening in a warm and receptive atmosphere, providing that really warm and receptive atmosphere where people feel safe. Not saying, well, no, that's really not the answer. You know, I find that facial expression is really important. Because as a person shares their answer, especially if they're not real sure about themselves and they're a little shy about things anyway, if you're kind of looking at them like this, you know, you're just got this real dull, dead expression on your face, you might be thinking, oh, that was a really good answer. But if your face doesn't show it, the person that answered thinks, oh, she didn't like my answer. If you're nodding, if you're smiling, even if you don't have a big response to them, but perhaps just the word yes, you know, they're more willing to then share the next time. And so I think the person who is leading always has to be considering, how am I going to make the person that's answering feel accepted in their answer? Even if I didn't like their answer, or perhaps even if their answer's wrong, to even say something like, you know, I never thought about it that way. You know? And then to say, does someone have something different? You know, but people have to feel as though they can share, even if they're not positive what their answers are, if their answers are right, to be willing to take that risk in that atmosphere that is warm and accepting, so that then you allow another student to correct them. You know, you call on someone that you know is sound to get the right answer out there. And they always can figure out what you're doing. but you aren't publicly, you know, calling them, you know, a really poor student.
You never thought about giving a reaction like this.
Well, you know, if we don't think about our response, sometimes we just respond. You know, anyway, including people, making sure that you include the quiet ones, getting everyone involved. Sometimes the quiet ones have the best answers. And sometimes the simplest answer can be the most profound. And you can often get the talker will get going and have the long, you know, really verbose answer. And the quiet person may come up with a simple sentence that says it much better. And so just getting everybody involved, encouraging them to support their answer with scripture, to help them to stimulate each other. In other words, supporting each other and getting them involved in encouraging each other. The lay people I'm talking about here that, you know, aren't trained you and don't really know the scriptures well, just to get them to understand that they can encourage each other and edify each other in that small group. The rest of this, I don't want to just read this to you. As you look for leaders, you probably all have done way more of that than I have in my years of doing this. But I find that there are, you always have to look for vibrancy. You don't want to look for just the same personality all the time. It's not about that. I've got a little thing I'll read to you. This is a sort of a tongue-in-cheek little thing. It's supposedly a letter written to Jesus of Nazareth from the Jordan Management Consultant Firm. And this is what it says. Dear Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and each of them has had a personal interview with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search of persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter, for example, is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, placed personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrated a questioning attitude that would definitely undermine morale. We feel it is only our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both register a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of your candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places, is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and your right-hand man. All the other profiles you sent us, Jesus, are self-explanatory. Tori, what we are saying is that these men are losers from square one. You're going to get nowhere with these other guys because they have so many problems, they could never be of any value to you. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultant Firm. Well, we don't choose our leaders the way the world chooses the leaders. And so that, of course, is a matter of prayer and just the things, looking for the balanced person, not the real dominating personality, and all of the things that I've, just those things I've put down there. Last things there, including prayer, expecting preparedness, all of those things are just possibilities. Let me just close with this, and then if you have any questions, we can take a moment for questions. But when you're ministering to lay people, I think we need to remember that we see what we're fitted to see. A musician that looks at a piece of music or hears a piece of music is going to see or hear more than the non-musician. An astronomer is going to see more in the night sky than I would. A botanist is going to see more on a nature walk than someone else would. And when we have individuals coming to inductive Bible studies, they bring to that study who they are and what their experiences are. And so it is such a pleasure and joy in an inductive Bible study to get that kind of variety and to see. But it also helps us to understand that not everyone is going to have the viewpoint of an apologist or a theologian. And so it's really good for us then to recognize that we can each teach each other as we study through God's Word. So that is all I had to say today. And if anybody has any questions, I would be happy to answer them.
I have a question.
Yes.
When you have a person in your group who talks a lot and they're long, how do you study?
That is probably the biggest problem that you have in small group Bible studies. And I feel like that one of the best ways that you can do that, you can talk to them privately and enlist them and say, I really need your help in this. I'm trying to, in this group, get some of the quieter ones to come out so that we have a real balance, and I need your help. If you could just hold back a little bit and so that I can get some of the quieter ones. Enlist them. Get them on your side so that they understand. Then if you're still not getting their cooperation, or if they're so compulsive that they forget and they just talk anyway, you can even have a signal. You know, you can even have a signal with that person. If they're cooperating, if they want to learn to do, you can have a signal with that person. That's helpful. Then, even within the group itself, you can say things like, I need to see some new hands. I need to hear from someone that hasn't spoken yet today. You know, those kinds of things. Okay, anybody else? Yes.
Others who are not so often to be included in discussion. How can we
if they're bringing in topics and things that are not part of the discussion, is that?
The quiet ones.
Oh, how to encourage the very quiet ones. That really has to, you have to make them feel valued, and their answers are valued to you. And so it comes in encouraging them. It comes in saying things like, you know, we haven't heard from you yet today, and I always like to hear what you have to say. Did you answer this question? You know.
This year.
You haven't heard from them all year, huh? Yeah, but I think it comes in making them feel valued and making them feel secure, and sometimes in just going ahead and calling on them and saying, as long as it's not a personal question, you know, as long as it's just a, you know, factual kind of question, I don't know that you'd want to call on them on a personal kind of question, but and then say something positive. Oh, I appreciate your thinking. Yeah. Yes.
We just talked through blatantly wrong, heretical answer to a question.
Yes.
And affirming such a person without trying to be kind to them.
Yes.
Without misleading the group, I think that's the issue. Because mm-hmm. if you're too affirming, you could mislead the group.
Yes.
Couldn't you?
Yeah, you're so right, and you don't want to do that if it's just some little thing, and you know you can call on a solid person and get them to correct by they'll say, often you'll have the person that you know is solid will say, you know, I didn't see that. What I found was, and they'll give you the right one, and everybody will go, oh yeah, and the person that gave the wrong answer knows. But if it's blatantly wrong, heretical or borderline heretical, I would say something like, where did you find that in Scripture? Can you tell me how you got that answer? Where did you find that in Scripture? And then again, you're not saying you're wrong, you know, but you're asking them to show where they got it. And generally, they can't give you, you know, Scripture for it. And so then you call on a person you know is scripturally solid, and you've given the impression, oh, that answer wasn't biblically based, and you're calling on a person who will give you that. And if it comes right down to it, and it's something that has to do with the doctrines of the church, and you're not getting it, you've got a really immature group, then that is a point at which you say something like, you know, we're really not getting to the heart of the answer of this question. And I think there's more to this than we have found today. And, you know, I suggest that we look up and have some verses, you've got to know your material, and then have them even look up the verses that you want them to before you move on, because you don't want to leave a question in their minds about something that's doctrinal, you know, that could be a real confusing thing. Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
Initiating discussion is asking questions, but I find it hard to ask questions to which I know the answers. especially if they are young believers, then probably they know less than I know.
Right.
So how can I ask questions that sound interesting and not hypocritical or not obvious?
That comes in your preparation. That probably comes in your preparation, where you've got to know your audience, and you've got to know your group, and you've got to have an idea of what their Bible knowledge is, and take them from where they are, and they know you know the answers, so it's not you don't have to feel as though you're asking something for yourself, because you're their teacher. So they hope you already know the answers. So I think it just comes in your preparation and knowing your audience.
But sometimes I get a feeling that they can say, well, if you ask a question and you know the answer, then better answer the question yourself.
Okay, so what do you think there? Do you think that they want to hear you do all the talking? Or you think they're lazy enough they don't want to have to think hard on it themselves? Because in most groups, I find that maybe I'm just used to working with women, but the women want to answer. Women want to answer.
There's a difference.
There is a difference with men. With men, you're always working to draw them out, especially with laymen who they're in that group feeling like, oh, these other guys are going to think I don't know anything or I'm not going to sound smart enough. It's about image with men, I think, a little more. So you're having to draw them out more than you would with women. And just the encouragement to them and affirmation is so important, that you affirm their answers, that you're their teacher and that you're affirming them. Yeah, you're getting it. That gets us a step closer. I mean, even if you haven't got the full answer yet, to say, yes, that's getting us a little closer. He's given us a good start. He's given us a good start. Now, who can give us a little more? That kind of thing, where they know, okay, I am on the right track. Okay, yes?
Can you talk a little bit more about single-sex groups and mixed groups? Obviously, in the Bible Study Fellowship, you seem to have single-sex. And the merits, demerits of
those groups. Bible Study Fellowship also has a young adult division. And young adults, they don't have a lot of those classes because they're hard to keep going because they're singles. And when you put young adult singles together, you end up with people finding mates and getting married, and then you don't have young adult singles anymore. So it's hard to keep those classes going. But it has two merits. Merits or maybe some of the flaws, I'm sure there are drawbacks as well. I think there is probably, when it comes to application, when you have a group of women together or a group of men together, the application is going to be where they learn from each other. And if a man has not thought about that this scripture I read this week really applies in the kind of father I am, and he hears another man express it, then he's going to go away thinking, wow, this applies to me as a father. Whereas if he's in a mixed group, perhaps those men would not be as willing to share the things that maybe would cause them to think that they're going to be diminished in the eyes of the women who are there. And for women, it's definitely true that women are going to learn from each other in their applications. I just think that you're more homogeneous. You've got a sense there that in Bible Study Fellowship, we actually try to put them somewhat in age groups as well, so that young mothers, for the most part, are together, and they're going through a stage of life that they can all apply to each other and on up. So for our organization, that seems to really work well. But in church settings, you find the mixed groups, and those can work well too. But I have to tell you, as a woman, that when I'm in a church Sunday school class, I have to be really careful. I have to really work hard to keep my mouth shut. Because what I find is that when a woman who has some understanding is in a mixed group, it can be intimidating to the men. And the men then never are going to say a thing because they are thinking, wow, she knows more about this than I do. And so that could be a drawback for the mixed group.
Yeah. And we have that in the UK. In home groups are often mixed.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure men respond to groups in the same way as women do.
Yeah.
But also, quite often it's the women who do the communicating in the groups.
Yeah.
And the men do it on the way in, on the way out.
I think you're right. I think you're so right. They just will sit back and let the women take over. What I found is a mixed group that I was a part of just this last winter with my husband. My husband's the man who'll just sit and be quiet the whole time. And that probably because I talk too much. Truly, and I know that, and I'm working hard at being quiet in those groups. But what I found really helped was you do part of the study together, and then perhaps split with men and women, and maybe have a prayer time that's the men with the men and the women with the women, or something of that nature, where that you have a portion of that study that's the men together, so that they can't just depend on the women doing all the talking.
In other cultures, sometimes it's a problem the other way around. In a lot of Asian cultures, in the mixed group, the women wouldn't dare say anything.
Yeah, I bet that's true.
So again, splitting them is helpful in that mm-hmm. context.
Uh-huh. We have 13 classes in Hong Kong in Bible Study Fellowship. They're all full to capacity, 500 people each, with waiting lists in Hong Kong. But they're split classes, and so you can imagine those women in those classes perhaps have a forum there to share with other women that maybe they've never had in any other context. It's kind of cool. Vicki? Oh, that's 5 minutes. Is that what that was? I thought you had a question. Okay, does anybody else have anything they'd like to ask? Yeah, we have five. Yeah, yeah. Anybody?
With Bible Study Fellowship, are you working across churches then? Or do you work with particular churches?
It is interdenominational. And so what that just means is that we have all variety of churches represented in our study. Yeah.
So a local network of churches we plug into.
Yes. Well, individuals come from their churches. We have Roman Catholics. We have every variety of Protestant. We have everything from Charismatics, to the very conservative. We have missionaries home on furlough. We have all variety. All variety. What we find is that it's not so much a study of that is evangelistic in nature, although we do occasionally have people who come to the class thinking that they're Christian and find out, in the study of Romans or something, I really have never really committed my life. So you do occasionally, but for the most part, the people who come are people who are people who want a deeper study than maybe what they've had in their church. And we consider it to be a season of preparation for a lifetime of ministry. And so it's 7 years of study, but we encourage our people to be members in a church and to be serving in their church. That is part of what I try to share quite as often as I can, that they're gaining, they're soaking it in like a sponge, and they need to be serving somewhere, giving back. And so pastors generally like us, because they find that they get people who are studying the Bible and wanting to serve, wanting to use it. Anybody else? All righty. Thank you so much. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
I guess you need to fill out those and...
Yes.